Our Father God in heaven, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day, for the life that you give us, and especially the life you give us in Jesus Christ. Oh God, may we glorify you today in all that we say and do, both in this sanctuary and then when we're absent from here as well. Father, I ask that those songs that we've been singing would really be the cry of our heart. I surrender all. Do we? We thank you, our Father. Thank you for the grace you give us. Thank you that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. Oh God, great songs, great verses, great is our God. Lord, I ask now that as we come to study your word, that you would make our minds sharp, quick. Open our minds to receive the instruction from your Holy Spirit. Oh God, you know where each one of us is in our individual walk with you. You know where we are as a church in this community. You know the plans you have for us, individually, as families, as a church. I ask, oh God, that this word that we look at today would encourage us in our walk with you, that we would be able to come and, as it were, feast at the table of the Most High and listen to the instruction of you, Almighty God. To that end, we pray and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3. As you make your way through the New Testament, after the Gospels and the Acts, you'll come to Romans, then 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 this morning, as we continue in our study of this book. You remember, while you're finding it, you'll remember that Paul wrote this letter to several churches in the region of Galatia, that there was in that southern, probably, part of Galatia, on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea, just right between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, that Paul is writing this letter to a group of churches where he had been a few years earlier on one of his mission journeys and planted the church there and stayed for a season and taught the churches. And there were more than likely men from that area in Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, that day a few years earlier, right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 10 days after his ascension. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ had been carried back to Galatia. And then Paul went there and planted some churches. And then after Paul left, as was usually the case, then there came some men from Jerusalem, ultimately, who began to teach another doctrine. They proclaimed Jesus as Messiah, but they also said that it was necessary for righteousness' sake to live the law of Moses. The men needed to be circumcised. They had to attend to the festivals. They had to observe the dietary laws. All of the code of Moses that was given at Mount Sinai, these men said that was not only necessary for holiness, but they went off so far to say that's necessary for salvation. That each person must become a Jew, as it were. Now, Paul got word of this, and he hadn't been gone that long, so he writes this letter back to them. And we've seen in the first two chapters that Paul rebuked them pretty harshly, more so than any of the other churches that he wrote to, with the exception maybe of the church in Corinth. And then he spent quite a long time in chapter 1 and chapter 2 establishing the credentials of his apostleship. These people from Jerusalem had claimed that Paul, if he was an apostle, was a lesser apostle than those in Jerusalem, for example, Peter, James, and John. And so Paul defended his apostleship, stating, number one, that he didn't learn his doctrine from men, from the apostles in Jerusalem or from any other man, that he learned it directly from Jesus. While we were in that part, we looked at his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He's mentioned two trips already in this letter that he made back to Jerusalem. One time he went back to see Peter, James, and John and stayed 14 days. And then he concludes with this: those men who were the apostles didn't add or take away anything to the message that I'm proclaiming to you. And they extended to me the right hand of the fellowship, and they recognized that I was the apostle sent to the Gentiles and that Peter to the Jews. But they proclaimed the same thing. Then last week we saw that as Paul was in the city of Antioch, actually before Paul was there, Peter came to Antioch because there was a great revival going on there and people were coming to Christ. And Peter went down to check it out. And when he got there, he was fellowshipping with all of the saints, Jew and Gentile. But then some people came from Jerusalem. They said they were from James, but James denied sending them. And they intimidated Peter, the Apostle Peter, if you can believe he was intimidated. Well, he was. He was intimidated by the woman the night before Jesus was crucified into denying Jesus three times. And so these men from Jerusalem, claiming to be from James, came and they intimidated Peter such that he began to shy away from the Gentiles at the dinner table and began to only associate with the Jews at the dinner table. And by way of implication, what this tells the Gentiles is that they are second class, that their worship of God wasn't as good as if they were Jews like him and these other Jews. And Paul came into this situation and witnessed it, and he tore into Peter big time. And he told Peter, if you are a Jew living like a Gentile, remember Peter when you went to Cornelius? Remember Peter, the vision God gave you? Remember Peter, the instructions God himself gave you about abandoning those laws and it's fine with you to eat with the Gentiles? Do you remember that, Peter? If you then are a Jew who eat with Gentiles, how can you make Gentiles come to eat with Jews? For all that we've torn down, that dividing wall that Paul said to the church in Ephesus, that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, Jesus Christ tore that down. And so now we're one body. So if we have torn that down, why are you building it back up? And so he addressed that. Now, Peter wasn't teaching a different gospel. He was just making a demarcation in his association with the Gentiles and by way of that, shaming them. So then Paul finished up with that rebuke of Peter there in chapter 2, and we start out in chapter 3 of Galatians today. And he looks at the church, as it were. He's writing a letter, so he can't see them. But he writes to them, Chapter 3, verse 1. I'm reading the English Standard Version. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now we may go further than that today, and we may not. But let's take a look at what he says here. The first thing, O foolish Galatians. That really sounds harsh, doesn't it? It is harsh. He was not calling them fools. What he was doing was criticizing them for not having a critical mind. A critical mind is a mind that has been taught how to analyze. It's not critical as in criticizing one another. It's critical as in the analysis of data. Now, unfortunately, for almost two generations, we have neglected teaching that, by and large, in our schools. How to process information, to think, to work through an argument. And Paul is claiming, you foolish Galatians, this information that came to you from these teachers, you should have been like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. That's the area Paul went to after he left Thessalonica, and he left Thessalonica by force. They threw him out. And when he came to Berea, it says there that he taught in their synagogues, and the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they went home and searched the scriptures to see if what Paul taught them was true. This is what the Galatians did not do. This is what the church in America does not do by and large. We do not have in the church of America, or in Western civilization, we do not have those who are critical. And I don't mean critical as I mean, say, to just criticize. But I mean to take the teaching and to analyze it, to verify it, to check it against the scriptures. Number one, in most of our churches, the population is biblically illiterate. They couldn't tell you Genesis from Revelation. They wouldn't know if I were speaking the truth today or not, because most people in most churches today are biblically illiterate. And so how do they take information and analyze it against the scriptures? You see, this is what a disciple does. In the chapter on definitions in the book that I'm almost finished with, I define disciple because that role, that disciple relationship was unknown in ancient Israel before the time of Christ. It came into the Jewish culture by way of the Greeks, starting with the man Hierocles before Socrates, and then Socrates, and then Plato, and then Alexander. This relationship of a disciple, which is the Greek word, disciple of course is English, but the Greek word behind it implies an entire relationship. And the disciple is one who attaches himself to the teacher or the master so that he can learn everything about the teacher or the master. And then Jesus put a different twist on it, because in the days before Jesus, when this culture of the Greeks began to invade the culture of the Jews, then they began to have these relationships with rabbis. And Paul studied to be a rabbi. And so Paul became a disciple of Gamaliel, and he was the rabbi, Gamaliel, and Paul attached himself. Well, Paul's whole family moved from Tarsus all the way to Jerusalem so that Paul could be this man's disciple. They would seek out who they thought were the best rabbis and then attach themselves and pay the rabbi his means. Well, Jesus turned that around, and he didn't accept just anybody who came. He's the one who chose them, using the words, "follow me." And it was the responsibility of the disciple, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, that verse says that a disciple is not above his teacher, but a disciple, when he is fully taught, will be like his master. And so we call ourselves disciples of Christ, but I have to ask you, as long as you've been on this journey as a disciple, are you getting to be like your master? If not, there's a huge disconnect in your mind, and you're not, like Paul is encouraging the Galatians, they are not critically analyzing the data that comes to them. And so these false teachers came in and began to tell them that faith isn't enough. that you still have to be circumcised, men, that you still have to eat the dietary laws, that you still have to observe the festivals, the moons, the new moons. You have to become a Jew and take on what the Jews couldn't accomplish in 2,000 years of their history. And this was the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And so he says to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" You remember the magician in Acts chapter 8, Simon? There were in that area at that time, and there still may be, and there's a few in America, magicians. I'm not talking about illusionists. I'm talking about people that actually had demonic power to go around and, as it were, seize the mind of those wary culprits. We might call them today, for example, hypnotists. Are they demonic? I don't know. I know one thing, though. The Lord God does not want me, and He does not want you, giving your mind to anybody else, the control of your mind, to another person, to a drug, to a beverage. The Lord God expects you to be in complete control of your faculties all the time. And Paul says to these Galatians who had not analyzed the information that was brought into their church, they had not taken the words of these guys and gone back through the scriptures, and yes, we're talking about the Old Testament. We're going to see here Paul quotes out of Habakkuk and Leviticus that salvation is by faith. And so they hadn't done that process. And so he says, "Who has bewitched you? Who has enchanted you?" And how is the church enchanted today? We don't have magicians walking through the congregation spewing false information. We have a songstress. We have a singer. And we are enchanted in the church today. Anybody that calls themselves a Christian and writes a pretty song, bang, we are on it. And there is more false doctrine brought into churches today through songs, through music, than you can even shake a stick at. It's hard keeping up with all of them. You know, it used to be that the church would, when they were meeting and have a small, they would sing the Psalms, the Hallel, a group of the Psalms. There were men and women who were gifted to write biblical songs. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Martin Luther, 12 verses that I know of. And those songs would stay the church for centuries. Not so today. If you don't have that song that was just put on the radio last week, we're out of here. Because we want to be entertained, not educated. God save us. God save us. And what is the song good for today? 6, 7 months? Is that the life cycle of a song? Instead of a century or two? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know that song's as old as our nation.
Yes.
What's wrong with it? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't sing newer songs. What I am saying is don't be foolish, Galatians, and just because it's a pretty song and it's pretty nifty, don't swallow false doctrine. And here's the problem. What if a song teaches something about God that's not right? And you're singing that, supposing you're worshiping Him, singing a lie about Him? If a person were to come up to me and praise me in my character with something that I knew to be a lie, that does not praise me. Not at all. If a person would come and congratulate me for something I hadn't done, It hadn't even entered my mind to do that. That wouldn't benefit me. I would just think of them, "You ignorant person, if you're going to sing accolades to me, you should take the time and the trouble to learn who I am." And if we're going to sing accolades to God, we should take the time and the trouble to know who God is. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, what those words mean there, "publicly portrayed," they didn't see Jesus die. They didn't witness the cross in person. But Paul had been there, and he had painted such a picture with words that they could see Jesus. It's almost as if he had put a portrait on a placard. That's how plain it was when Paul proclaimed the gospel to them. Many of these songs that come into our church, they don't want to talk about Christ crucified. They don't want to talk about your sin. They don't want to proclaim that the one who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might be the righteousness of God. That's the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5. They don't want to talk about that. They just want to talk about how Jesus loves everybody. Tell that to the rich young ruler who went away sad. Jesus let that guy go in his sin to destruction because he wouldn't do what Jesus asked him to do. He came boasting to Jesus, "I have kept the law. I am a good person." And Jesus said, "Really? Go and sell your goods, give to the poor, and come follow me." Well, this guy, even though he wasn't guilty of murder or adultery or anything like that, he honored his mother and father, he had greed. You see, it doesn't take 1,000 sins to keep us out of God's favor. It only takes the one that was made when the sperm and the egg were fertilized. That sin keeps us out of God's favor. At conception, we have a sin nature. And so we need a Messiah. We need a Savior. We need one who washes away our sin by the blood of the Lamb. Excuse me. If the gospel isn't proclaimed, how shall people be saved? They can't be. So then he asked the question. He asked actually 5 questions. "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Well, the answer that they have to give is by hearing of faith. We did not receive the Spirit by performing works of the law because we weren't doing them. And yet we were born again. And he goes on and asks another question. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul is setting several things in opposition to one another. And he's saying foolish because you don't analyze the information. A person who's been saved because they heard the message of the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God convicted them of their sin, they cried out to God, "Oh, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me, a sinner." Then when another teacher comes on saying, "Oh yeah, that's really nice, but..." They didn't take that information and analyze it and process it. And so that's why he says again, "Are you so foolish? Will you not think about what you're doing? Think about it. Go home and sit down and think about it. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Well, how could that be? How could they be perfected by the flesh? Because it's the flesh that is full of sin. It's the Spirit of God that brings life to us when we confess Him as Savior. It's not the flesh that makes perfect. If the flesh could make perfect, if the law could make perfect, then Christ died for nothing. And this is what He's asking them. Did you suffer so many things in vain? And that word suffer is other places translated experience. It's not just suffering as if somebody beat them up or things like that. But all of the things that you have experienced in Christ, has that been in vain? Do you not remember when I was there? And He goes on to ask them, does He who supplies faith or the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You see that at the end of verse 2 also, right? By works of the law or by hearing with faith. And then the end of verse 5, by works of the law or by hearing with faith. Now, I don't know, after Paul left, if there was still somebody resident in that church or the area that was still had the ability to do miracles. I don't know. But if they had that ability, Paul is saying, the miracles you saw me do, the miracles you've seen, did they do those according to the Spirit or according to the flesh? Was it an act or a work of the flesh or of the Spirit of God working through? Well, of course, it's the Spirit of God. Then what does the flesh count for? So then verse 6 is a transition from that part, 3, 1 through 5, into verse 7. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's in Genesis chapter 15. God promised Abraham a son. Well, Abraham's getting on in years. He's past the age of having children, as is Sarah, his wife. But God comes to him in chapter 15 and verse 1 of Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. It's Abram at that time. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. In other words, my servant. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham wasn't a Jew. The law of Moses pertains to the Jews. But Abraham wasn't a Jew. Abraham was a pagan saved out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then he came across the Fertile Crescent to Haran. And he lived there until his dad died. And then God called him down into the region of Canaan. And he began to devote his life to God. And when God told him that he would have a son, and that he would be a blessing to all nations, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, you shall, all nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. And the word for nations is ethnics. All ethnic groups. And so the argument that Paul is making to those in Galatia is that Abraham precedes the law of circumcision. Now, the law of circumcision was given to Abraham, but it was after Genesis 15. And so salvation by faith precedes the law of circumcision. So what does the dietary laws, what do the festivals, what does circumcision add to the doctrine of salvation? Nothing. Nothing at all. Because salvation by faith precedes the laws of circumcision. Now, it's true that in a sense Abraham's the father of the Jews. Abraham, he had a son Isaac and Ishmael, but Isaac was the son of the promise in Genesis 15. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob struggled with God one night, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And so Jacob is the father of the Jewish nation. Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So Abraham's like the grandfather of the Jews. But the promise of God predates the law of Moses by 500 years, 430. This is the argument. And this is the argument that the church in Galatia should have made themselves when he called them, "Oh, foolish, because you don't have a critical mind to analyze what people are telling you." Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Do you realize that? For the people who believe God and take Him at His word, you are the children of Abraham. You mean I'm a Jew? In that sense, I'm Israel. In the sense that I'm a child of Abraham by faith, by like precious faith, believing in God. Paul develops this really good in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So in verse 7 again, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Three times in Genesis, God said that to Abraham. And He also said it to Jacob, Israel. So long before the law of Moses, God had promised to save the Gentiles by faith. Now He goes into after Moses. Verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the men of faith." Verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" If you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll see a reference to Leviticus and or Deuteronomy. And what this means, the law is a curse, what it means is this. If you base your hope of salvation on doing the law of Moses, then you're under a curse because you can't do it. It has to be obeyed perfectly. And a person with a sin nature can't do that. Only Jesus. And so anyone who's striving to be proclaimed righteous in God's eyes, striving to be justified by their own good behavior, is under the curse of the law. Not that the law is a curse, but the imperfection found in me makes the law curse me. Get that? I am a sinner. And the law puts the curse on the sinner. So he goes on to develop that. "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, quote, the righteous shall live by faith." That's out of Habakkuk. And if you go back in Habakkuk, it doesn't say that exactly. Remember I explained to you a few weeks ago, when the apostles quote the Old Testament, when they use the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're not constrained by the standards we have of exact verbatim quotes, periods, semicolons, colons, quote marks, put a citation at the bottom of the page. That's a Western civilization deal. Number one, most often they quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's not exactly like the Hebrew. Your Bible, unless you're using an Orthodox Bible, your Bible, the Old Testament, is translated from the Hebrew Masoretic text. The Bibles the apostles used, for the most part, was the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so they couldn't be exact. And we believe the Bible to be inspired. When the apostles took a little liberty with the text and it becomes Scripture, the liberty they took is inspired. And so Paul takes that passage out of Habakkuk and he says that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Now, that talks about the law again. Those who want to live by the law, or who are capable of the law, can be justified. The problem is, as I said, nobody can. We're all steeped in sin. And so righteousness comes by faith. But the law, verse 12, is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now get this. Because I'm a sinner at conception, and there dwells in me the nature of sin, then I am under a curse because the law demands perfect righteousness. So I'm under the curse of the law. But I can't be justified unless that curse is dealt with. And I have to become righteous by God's definition of righteous, not mine, not yours. And so God sent His Son. We'll find out later in chapter 4, born of a woman, born under the law, at exactly the right moment in history, God sent His Son. And the reason He sent Jesus Christ was to go to the cross. Jesus Christ, perfect God, perfect man, lived the life of righteousness that you and I could not. And the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, of the law of Moses, looks forward to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus went to the cross and they nailed Him to that tree, there was a death sentence that had been written in God's hand against you because of your sin. There was actually a tablet with all of your violations, and it was signed by God Himself. The penalty is death. For the wages of sin is death. And when Jesus Christ was on His way to Golgotha, metaphorically, He picked up all of those papers, all of those death warrants, not of every person in the history of the world, the redeemed. And He took your death warrant. And when He put it in His hand, they drove a nail through that death warrant, through His hand. And His righteousness became yours. So the wrath of God against sin was satisfied in the death of Christ. His death, your death sentence, He took. And this is what Paul is telling them. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redeem means to purchase. And He didn't purchase us from Satan, because Satan's worse than we are. He purchased us from the wrath of God. He bought our salvation from the wrath of God. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to us, the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now I ask you, how can the cutting of a foreskin have anything to do with that? That is so obscene to think that that would add anything at all to my salvation. And it's an insult to Christ. It's pride on my part, and it's idolatry. Okay? It's an insult to Christ because I am telling Him, your death wasn't quite enough. I need to do something my stinky self. It's an insult to Christ. It's an onslaught of the character of God. I know you had this system of salvation planned, but it didn't quite cover all the bases, God. So in my pride, in the elevation of my mind, I'm going to figure out a way to make up for your loss, God. You see that? It's an insult to Christ. It's a statement of my pride. And it's idolatry, because now I'm worshiping me. Now, let's take it back to where I begin. You foolish Galatians, you don't apply your mind to thinking through what you're listening to, what you're saying, what you're, in our case, singing. If we sing as a worship song a lie to God, it's an insult to Christ. It's a matter of pride, and it's idolatry because we're worshiping a false God. If we call something that God calls sin not so bad, it's an insult to Christ, it's a matter of pride, and it's idolatry. For those churches that do not proclaim the righteousness of God as against the sinfulness of man, for example, in our nation, homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, those are sin. And God does not tolerate sin, and He does not suffer fools. Yes. Period. And so, if we don't know the Bible, then we are more foolish than the Galatians, or as foolish. And so, it behooves us, men and women, to spend some time reading, studying the Bible. There are so many resources available for us today. No people in the history of the world has had the availability of the Scriptures that we have with good, sound teaching. On the internet, on the radio, I don't know about TV. In churches, some churches. We are without excuse to be ignorant. And God does not suffer fools. It's like my friend John Rapp when he was a state patrol. He stopped a woman and she was a little bit rude. She was driving over the speed limit and she was a little bit rude. And finally, when he came back up to give her a ticket, she said, "Can't you just give me a warning?" And he said, "Did you see that speed limit sign back there that said 55? And she said, "Yes." He said, "That was your warning." When we come to answer, this is your warning. Period. There is no second chance when the icy grip of death grabs your throat. It's too late. This is the warning. Oh, foolish Galatians, Paul says, come to Christ. Come to Jesus. Come. Now is the time to worship. Remember? Remember? Today's the day. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, we bow before you. Not because of we are told that we have to follow this law or that law. That we just need to love your Son. Holy Lamb of God, the one that paid the price for each and every one of us. That's all we need to understand. And that we need to learn through reading the Scripture. That the more we know about what the Holy Father says in His written word, we know the living Word, Jesus Christ. We love you so much, Holy Father. We love your Son just as much, and the Spirit. which she has given each and every one of us to carry through each and every day. How many times do we throw our feet out of bed every morning and say, "Wow, how am I going to get through this one?" Instead of asking the Holy Father, "How are we going to get through this one?" We need to continue to remember that He is in our presence, where we are in His presence each and every day. He walks beside us, and He will teach us His ways. In your Holy Son's name, Jesus, amen.